Deuteronomy 6. Let's read again the verses that pertain to the home, to the family. Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Most teenagers in the West are or believe in something called moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD for short. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the term that was coined by two authors, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, who wrote a book in 2005 called The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, titled Soul Searching. They interviewed 3,000 teenagers. And through their interviews with these teenagers, they learned what the view of these children was regarding ultimate reality, regarding God, regarding religion. Many, if not most, of the teenagers interviewed were those who came from evangelical homes. I listened to the interview. Homes in which they had accepted Jesus as Savior, gone to Sunday school, been in youth. What does it mean that they are moralistic, therapeutic deists? Well, these are some of their beliefs. They believe that there's a God who exists, who created the world, and He watches over human life on earth. This God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair to each other, as taught by the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life to these teenagers was to be happy and to feel good about oneself. As far as they were concerned, God does not need to be directly involved in your life except when you need to resolve a problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. In other words, these people were moralists. They believed the goal was to be kind of good, and being kind of good is enough to get you into heaven. That makes you a moralist. They were therapeutic. They believed God is there as a kind of therapy to make you feel good, to help you in your quest to feel good about yourself. And finally, they were deists. They believed God is there, but He's not really involved. He's not going to ask me to give account for my life. He's just there when I really need Him. Moralistic, therapeutic deists. MTD. You know, moralistic, therapeutic deists do not love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Moralistic, therapeutic deists do not typically stay in church and remain in church after they've turned 21. Moralistic, therapeutic deists do not go on to evangelize and share the gospel and raise their own families to love God. Instead, they abandon church and they live secular lives. And we've been asking in this series, why does that happen so much today? Why are evangelical churches losing 6 out of 10 of their young people? And we've been seeing from Deuteronomy 6 that God asked, God commanded that love for Him was supposed to be the most conspicuous reality in the home. It was to be on the doorposts. It was to be in the gates. It was, as it were, to be on the furniture, on the carpets. What did He mean? He was saying, you need to teach your children by direct instruction. By your routines, by your rituals, by your priorities, by your pleasures, by your whole life, that love for God is the ultimate priority. Not just that it's something you ought to do, but that it's something you should want to do. It's compelling and desirable and beautiful and good. And if our homes are practically secular, that is, if by our actions and our routines and our rituals and our ways we communicate that God is really a once-a-week concern, that He is really a lightweight being, someone who should rest only on the fringes of our consciousness, if we communicate that, then we communicate God doesn't really matter. And it is okay if you sideline Him. Practically secular homes do not produce wholehearted disciples. We've been seeing several ways that happens. But there's one more way that our homes can be practically secular, and that is when the roles and relationships in the home are no different to that of the world. When the roles and relationships are secular. See, before a child is old enough to understand the teachings of the Word of God, before he's even old enough to identify your priorities and your rituals and your routines, before he's old enough to even understand the rhythm of life in the home, he learns about God by simply being in a family. Simply being in a home with other people, the first people he encounters are his parents and his brothers and sisters. And these become to him more than just providers of food and shelter, but they become to him his primary models of reality. His family is more than a place that provides shelter. It is an acted out lesson, a living and ongoing explanation of who God is, what he is like, and who others are. You see, the home is an extended role play. Each member plays a role, and with that role come various relationships. The father has a role, and with that role come various relationships. He relates to his children in a particular way. The husband has a role, and with that role, he relates to his wife in a particular way. The wife has a role, and she relates to her husband a particular way. The mother has a role. The children have a role, and they relate to their parents in that role. And so there's this role play. And what happens is that children observe this role play when they go in and when you come out, when you lie down and when you get up. You see? For 20 years, usually, day in and day out, they observe this play, this drama. And whether or not anyone in the home realizes it, this play is teaching the children ultimate reality. It is teaching about authority, what it is, should it be respected, should it be followed, what is it like, how is it exercised. It's teaching about obedience, disobedience, are there consequences for disobedience, should we obey. It's teaching about reverence. What is reverence? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Who should it be directed to? It's teaching about love. What is love? What does love look like? What does love do? What does it not do? What are the kinds of love? Because there's a different kind of love between husband and wife than there is for father and son. Shades of love. It teaches about forgiveness, about mercy. When is forgiveness extended? What's the requirement for forgiveness? You see, friends, before your child can pronounce the word God, he already has an idea of authority. Before your child has ever heard about hell, she has learned whether or not selfishness has negative consequences. Before they've ever memorized John 3:16, they've observed some kind of love. Children who go on to love God wholeheartedly are not only those who live in homes where by direct instruction, by observed action, by routine and by ritual, we teach love for God and they see it. No, it will be those who are in homes where the roles and relationships are biblical. If our homes have biblical roles and relationships, we give our children living portrayals of who God is, what He is like, what obstructs knowing Him, how we come to know Him. Put simply, the roles and relationships explain the gospel and the Christian life. If we do our best to be obedient to the biblical roles, we fill our homes with something extraordinary, an ongoing, albeit imperfect, picture of the Creator, who rules but also redeems and saves. And growing up in that, children will learn not just that they should love God, but that loving God is good. They learn that if God is like mom and dad's marriage, then I want that. If God is a father like my father, I want him as my father. If God cares for me the way my mother cares for me, then I want that relationship with God. If God is as just and as strict as my parents are and as merciful as they are, I want to make sure my sins are forgiven before God. This is what the roles and relationships in our homes will do. There are two aspects to God's nature that really summarize just about all that we want to communicate to our children. God's greatness and God's goodness. God's greatness goes with His goodness, and vice versa. You can't have one without the other. His greatness is a greatness with goodness. His goodness is a goodness with greatness. And His greatness has to do with all of that aspects of Him which is majestic, powerful, all-knowing, the Lord, the Sovereign, the One who is everywhere at the same time, the One who is great and causes us to tremble. And His goodness has to do with all of that that seeks our good, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His gentleness, His long-suffering. And God is both. And we need to model both in our homes. If you have only greatness and no goodness, you produce a slavish fear. If you have only goodness and no greatness, you produce a sentimental kind of love. We need both. And this morning I want us to consider how we model God's greatness with goodness. What do the roles in our home do so as to communicate God as a loving authority? A majestic God who is to be obeyed. A loving authority. Not everyone is convinced that parents need to be authorities. You know that? Not everyone's convinced that parents need to be authorities that model the authority of God. You may have noticed that in our society, the word authoritarian has a very negative connotation. We no longer even use titles that speak that way. You know, if you haven't noticed, we no longer seem to have teachers and students. We have educators and learners. We no longer have rulers and subjects. We have civil servants and tax-paying citizens. And if you haven't noticed, the terminology is no longer parent, guardian, supervisor. It's typically primary caregiver. Right? That's all parents do. They provide care. Why? Because authority is ugly. It's demeaning. It's abusive. And unfortunately, many Christians have embraced the secular idea of authority. In their minds, authority is always a bad thing. And they don't want to be perceived by their children as authoritative. If there's one thing they never want their children to say about them, is my parents were authoritarian. They want their children to like them all the time. They want to be popular caregivers. And for them, the worst thing that their children could ever do is say, there was authority in my home. But what does the Bible say about the parents' role? You've just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is clearly addressed to parents. And what does it tell the parents to do here? It tells them in verse 7 to verse 9 to teach and to instruct. Teaching and instructing are means that you use when you're in a position to lead those that you teach. God tells parents, look, I'm giving you authority. Exercise it on my behalf in your home. I want you to see a few other scriptures that underline the fact that parents are to be authorities. Genesis chapter 18. It seems amazing that we have to make this point, but perhaps we do. In our culture, parents have become little more than life coaches, friends, motivational speakers. But God requests that parents be authorities. Genesis 18 and verse 19, God says of Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him." You get the sense that Abraham is given a mandate by God to do what? To command his children. Commanding is an act of authority. He's commanding his children. He's in a place of delegated authority. Turn over to Deuteronomy, a few books on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and look at verse 46. And he said to them, Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Very clear there again that parents are to command their children. They are to give instruction, and it really seems like they are to make sure it happens. And the scripture that we've read this morning, Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. No, according to scripture, parents provide much more than care. Parents provide direction, instruction, admonition, exhortation, correction. This is not the role of a worker at the playgroup, a part-time nanny. This is the role of authority, of leaders. Roles that people have been given who are charged with leading people from one place to another. And in the place of parents, God says, lead your children away from destruction towards life. Life found in God, in Jesus Christ. When this role is performed, children learn that God has greatness. He is a holy Lord. He is a sovereign who has authority over us. He has power. He has rules. And when they are broken, there are consequences. God has the right to punish evil. He makes laws. He expects them to be obeyed. God is a great Lord, and He is deeply to be reverenced and feared. He is a loving authority that people ought to desire to submit to and to obey, be loyal to. Both out of deep admiration for His holiness, but also awe and fear of His judgments. Now, how do we model this? Because it seems to be lost. Children are arriving in our churches in their young adult years with absolutely no clue about authority. Absolutely no sense that there could be any punishment for authority. Bewildered at the thought that there could be a God who punishes me for my disobedience. Where did that come from? Because for 18 years they never saw anything like that in their homes. There are two things that we can learn from the Bible about God's greatness, God's loving authority, which need to be modeled in our home. Two things that we'll look at now. Loving authority inspires and expects obedience. And loving authority inspires and expects reverence. Those simple two things. When our roles and relationships are right, loving authority inspires and expects obedience. Loving authority inspires and expects reverence. Look again in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Loving authority inspires and expects obedience. Many scriptures we've already looked at speak of parents instructing. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. And here in Ephesians 6:1, you see the reciprocal relationship. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The scriptures make it very clear, parents are to give their children instructions or commands. Children are to obey. Loving authority insists upon that obedience. Loving authority expects that obedience. As we'll see, loving God, loving authority also inspires that obedience. But here's very clear that it's cut and dried. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. When parents give instructions, as long as those instructions are not sinful, children are to obey. And these commands can range from the command to not touch a cake on the table to not dating an unbeliever. They can range from basic instructions to come when called, to eat your food at the table, to go to bed when you must, to moral instructions regarding lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, not gossiping. You see, what God does is He places parents in the role of mediating His commands, His authority. Parents are not ultimate authorities. God is the ultimate authority. Parents are subordinate authorities. But parents, when they take that role, they teach the children that they live in a universe with a king. And as they live in that universe, this reality that they didn't create, they just arrived in it. And they are guests. They are tenants in a universe made by God. People who've been invited to live in God's universe. And since they are in God's universe, they are to submit to and obey His commands. Loving authority communicates this whole thought that God expects and inspires obedience. Now, question. When it comes to obeying God's commands, how should God be obeyed? Should He be obeyed immediately or with a delay in your own time? Is it okay to say to God, "Okay, I will, but later"? Should God be obeyed with an argument, but God, or with complete submission? Is it acceptable to challenge God and say, "But God, I can't do that because"? Should God be obeyed without a challenge or with a challenge? Should God be obeyed with pouting, sulking, huffing and puffing, sighing, kicking the sand, complaining? Or should God be obeyed cheerfully? Now, if God expects cheerful, immediate obedience without delay, without challenge, without argument, how do you suppose we go about preparing our children to relate to that God? What kind of obedience should we expect in our homes? See, what does God say? Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Parents are the link to teaching children what obeying God is like. The role of parents is to act as intermediaries of God's authority. And so the children see something of who this great God is. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, it's not the ideal model. But if we perform this role, we inscribe something on the doorpost. We put something on their hands so that they see, oh, that's what the ultimate authority is like. You see, if you want your children to think that they can live in God's universe and get away with disobeying Him, then let them get away with disobeying you. If you want to communicate the idea that God is satisfied with sulky, pouting obedience, then allow that in your home. If you want your children to think that God is okay with tantrums and excuses from us, from adults, then let them do that when they're children. If we want our children to think that God will bribe them to obey, then we should bribe them to obey. If we want our children to think that all God cares about is external behavior and nothing about internal attitudes, then we should only care about outward behavior. If we want our children to think that God will plead and beg and negotiate with them to get their obedience, then we should do that. But if that's not true of God, then it should not be true of parents in a Christian home. Loving authority inspires and expects obedience. It communicates God's standards. It then supervises to ensure that the commands are followed. And if the obedience is not forthcoming, it corrects. It corrects because it says, "Listen, you've just stepped out of reality, buddy. You just got the idea that you can be in God's world and obey like that. And that's not true. And if I let you think that, you will destroy your life." God gives parents the right to respond to that kind of disobedience with the rod. Look at the book of Proverbs. Look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and several scriptures. We'll just read them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Isn't that amazing? Counterculture. Proverbs 19, verse 18. 19 and verse 18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." In other words, your goal is not to destroy him. Your goal is to chasten him while you still can. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. In other words, if you don't use the rod, he will die. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. No, I'm just going to let him figure it out because he's got such a good boy, and I'm just going to let him make his choices. The Bible tells you what will happen if you leave him to himself. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Here's the promise, parents. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. What a sad thing to see how many Christian parents do not enjoy their children. They tolerate their children. They put up with their children. Because their children are permanently disobedient, and so there's no joy, there's no delight. What does God authorize the parent to do? Use the rod. Not to vent, not to lash out, not to get revenge, not to express annoyance, to train. Every time we correct, we ought to be prodding our children to the cross of Christ. We ask them, what you just did, what does the Bible say about that? Who were you pleasing when you did that? What did you want? What was in your heart when you did that? Now listen, what happens to people who live their whole lives like that? What has God done so that you could be delivered from that? What did Jesus do? Yes, that's right, son. He died on the cross for you. You must turn to him. He's the only one who can give you a new heart so that you can love obeying him. Now, daddy's going to correct you because I want you to know that sin hurts. Sin stings, and it hurts a lot more than this is going to hurt. But this is a reminder. This is a way to teach you, don't go down this path. Don't live a life of rebellion, because where you're going is a path of destruction. I'm calling you back. I want to bring you back. And after that correction, through the tears, if there is repentance, there's forgiveness, there's embracing, there's kissing, there's prayer. And what have we just taught? Loving authority, who demands and expects obedience, who forgives, he makes laws, he will insist upon them being kept. Only he can give you a new heart to obey him cheerfully. The rod, it's actually a means of grace. Not in the strict sense, but it's a means of showing children what grace is like. You see, loving authority is teaching this. God does expect obedience. Someone says, you know, I never spank my children. That's barbaric and it creates more violence. You know, I just give my child a timeout and or I remove a privilege and I find it really works. Now, I'm not against using some of those methods. I think there is a place for varying how you correct. And I think you also have to consider the severity of the offense and consider the age of the child. But my response to people who say, I'll never use the rod, I use this and it works, is twofold. Number one, what do you mean it works? You mean it gets the child out your hair? You mean it changes this annoying behavior for a few minutes? Or do you mean it works to create repentance? A heart which desires to please God. Is that what it does? And number two, the second thing I would say is, when God sends people to hell, is he giving them a time out? Is he removing a privilege? Well, he is removing a privilege, but he's doing a lot more than that, isn't he? He's punishing you. And if there's one thing we want to teach our children, is that sin is dangerous. Sin has consequences. This might sting and burn, but it's soon over. It's nothing like God's final judgment on sin. So my son, give me your heart and turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus. Loving authority communicates this. God expects obedience. Now, can parents abuse their authority? Oh, yes. Anything can be abused. Sinful people distort perfect pictures. I know that. A parent can use his authority selfishly. He can be a bully. She can be manipulative. He can crush the spirit of his child. He can also, listen, abuse it the other way by abdicating and refusing to use his authority like Eli the priest or like David, fathers who would not restrain their sons. He can fail on both sides. And by the way, a parent who fails to exercise authority will be resented just as much as the parent who brings down crushing ungodly authority. A child will hate you for never having restrained his sinful nature, as much as he will hate you for having never shown him the grace of God and loving authority. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate them. Inspire their obedience. Proverbs 23 verse 6, my son, give me your heart. Let me win it over. Don't be the kind of authority that ends up being resented because it's such a bad picture of God. The loving authority inspires because it's fair. It communicates clearly. It doesn't keep changing the standards. It tries to live by its own standards. It apologizes when it's failed. That's hard, isn't it? Apologizing to our children. It's not legalistic. It doesn't set a bar so high the kids can never reach it. It never disciplines in anger or explodes. It encourages. It doesn't only criticize and scold and find fault. It listens carefully. It doesn't shame or mock or ridicule or discipline in front of others or unfairly communicate or, compare. And it's never physically abusive. Loving authority is winsome. It's encouraging. It's just. It's gentle. It's the loving firmness of our Father, God. He wants to bless us. He hates to see our sin destroy us. And you know, there's another relationship in the home which inspires and expects obedience, though of a slightly different kind. And that is the relationship of husband to wife. Husbands are to be loving authorities. Husbands are the heads of their wives, as 1 Corinthians 11 says and Ephesians 5 says. And next week we'll talk more about how the husband is to model the goodness of God, the graciousness, the mercy of God. But there is no doubt that he is to be a loving authority in his home. Look again in Ephesians 5 that we read earlier. Ephesians 5 says the man is to be a loving authority. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now look at this. Here's your mandate, husbands, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Your role is a sanctifier, a head, who provides some spiritual leadership so that, get this, you can present your wife back to yourself more holy than when you got her. A head, a spiritual head. But what is the response to this loving authority? Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Yes, obviously there are differences here between the child-parent relationship, but there are parallels. You have loving authority and submission to that authority. And you know, one of the key ways that children learn to obey in a home is when they see mom's respect and her submission to her husband's authority. And by the way, as I've often said, submission begins at the point of disagreement. Submission begins at the point of disagreement. You see, if mom is willful and utterly rejects the husband's authority and argues and says, no, we're not doing that, it won't be long before the little ones pick up on that. And they don't need mom to teach them how to disobey. They've already got that in their heart. But when they see it's okay for mom to do that, oh, it authorizes their disobedience. Well, you know, if mom can disobey God's word on this point about submitting, then I can disobey verse 1 of chapter 6 about obeying my parents. On the other hand, when mom cheerfully, happily submits, you know what the children learn? Submission to a loving authority is safe. It's good. It's beneficial. And once again, they've got a picture of what it's like to submit to the loving authority that is God. God's greatness. It's seen in loving authority that inspires and expects obedience, because that's who God is. But there's a second thing that we need to teach in our homes as well. Loving authority inspires and expects reverence. Look at verse number 2 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Loving authority inspires and expects respect. The Paul here is quoting from Exodus 20, from the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, the Hebrew word for honor is the word which means heavy. It carries the idea that your parents should carry weight in your life. Don't take your parents lightly. Don't regard them as something small, something that you can be brushed aside. Have a sense of gravity as you consider your parents. They have an important presence in your life. They are God's gifts to you. Don't treat them, don't speak to them as if they are otherwise. When Paul quotes this verse, he uses the Greek word which means to value highly, to estimate highly. See, loving authority is not only about obedience, it is also about reverence. It's about respect. Loving authority inspires and expects respect. And this is taught in several other places in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3 as one of the qualifications of the overseer is given. First Timothy 3 and verse 4, as it talks about the family qualifications of the overseer, of the pastor, he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the two concepts there? Submission, there's obedience, and reverence. Both. In Hebrews 12, when the writer is telling us about the discipline of God, he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Now, just like we did in comparing obeying God with obeying in the home, let's ask a little bit of the same questions regarding respect. When it comes to responding to God's authority, how should God be treated? Should he be spoken to in a tone that says, yes, yes? Is it okay to say to God, I heard you the first time? Is it all right to respond to God with rolling of the eyes, folding of the arms, shaking of the head? Is it ever acceptable to be cheeky or insolent with God? If God tells us something, is it ever acceptable to say, why don't you do it yourself? Is it okay to stick out our tongues at God, to whisper curses at Him under our breaths? How about calling God names? Is it okay to come up with nicknames for God, to call Him a big silly? Now listen, if we parents, and especially we fathers, are the first and primary link for our children to understand the greatness of God, how do we expect them to do so if we allow disrespect in our homes? If our children have no respect and no reverence for the first authorities in their lives, where do we expect the fear of the Lord to come from? Proverbs 30 verse 11 says, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. We're living in that generation. We're amongst people who have no idea how to respect. And people who have no respect for anyone else, particularly their elders. Listen, they are crippled when it comes to respecting God. If you have no reverence for the people in your life closest to you, whom God appointed to guide you, how in the world will you fear a God you've not seen? Let me adapt 1 John 4 verse 20 and use the words fear and father in the place of love and brother. If someone says, I fear God, and disrespects his father, he is a liar. For he who does not respect his father whom he has seen, how can he fear God whom he has not seen? You see, friends, loving authority requires this. not because we're so inflated with ourselves, not because we've got such big egos that can be punctured by a little pinprick of someone's rudeness, but because we acknowledge that we have a role of representation. And if we allow complete irreverence, our children will never learn the fear of the Lord. See, children can be taught to learn respectful titles for mom and dad. Not, hey, you. Not the old man. Not the thing. Mother, father, mom, dad. They can be taught to ask for things in respectful tones of voice, please and thank you. They can be taught that you say things, there are things you say and things you do not say to mom and dad. They can be taught not to interrupt. They can be taught to answer when spoken to. They can be taught to cheerfully greet adults they know. They can be taught that you can play with dad and play with mom, but that doesn't mean disrespecting mom and dad. And by the way, it doesn't stop merely at the family. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 32, listen to what it says. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. You see, Israel was to show honor for the aged, respect. And for that matter, Paul says in Romans 13, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see, if you obliterate all distinctions in the life of your child in hopes of making them really assertive and independent and good thinkers, you cripple them with regards to the fear of the Lord. We're trying hard and we're not getting it right, and so our children are works in progress like all of us, but we're trying hard to teach our children that adults are sir and ma'am. And that the other elder of this church is Pastor Dave. That's not because Dave wants that title. He positively cringes under it. We tell our children to do that because we want them to understand that God has called that man. And he is not to say, how's Dave? Because that obliterates distinctions in his mind that are needful. Needful for him to understand God's station. We want him to know that when you talk to a policeman, a metro cop, it's sir. And the magistrate is your honor. And adults are auntie and uncle. That's not because we want to flatter the people. It's not necessarily even because you want them to use that title with you. It's because we want them to understand order and distinction at life. That they're starting out just at the bottom. That there's an order in reality. And God is at the very top. You know what happens when your children get to call you by your first name? Hey, Bob. Hey, Mike. You know what happens? They come to the worship of God and it feels the same. Hey, Bob. Right? Reverence. And unless our children internalize that practically, repeatedly at home, at church, and society, it's very hard. And I'm speaking from personal experience. Very hard to imagine God as deeply worthy of respect. And once again, there's another relationship in the home that models this. If you look again back at Ephesians 5, the end of that chapter, Ephesians 5, your eye may have glanced over this. Ephesians 5, verse 33 says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children who see mother show contempt and casual disrespect for father will struggle to respect him. Once again, children don't need to be taught to be disrespectful. They have that in their hearts. But when they see mother being disrespectful, it just authorizes their own disrespect. When 1 Peter chapter 3 says that Sarah, who was like the holy woman who trusted in God, she called Abraham Lord, a title of respect, a title of honor. And as we've said, loving authority doesn't only expect obedience, it inspires obedience. And so loving authority doesn't just expect respect, it inspires it. And that is, people respect people who are respectable. If you're a continual goofball, a perpetual clown, you're not likely to be taken seriously. If you're a lazy sloth, mooching from couch to couch and kitchen to couch, your children, particularly your older children, lose respect. You see, as much as it's frowned upon today or misunderstood, there's something to be said for fathers having dignity, seriousness, nobility. Titus 2 verse 2 says, listen, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Does that mean we can't have fun with our children and tickle them and make them laugh? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you dignified? Or is there overall to your life something where your children says, yeah, that dad is somebody to respect. Uncle so-and-so is someone to respect. And there's something to be said for mothers having elegance and graciousness and poise. If you want respect, inspire it. Again, Titus 2 verse 3, listen, older women are to likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So, imagine for a moment, try to picture it, imagine the experience of a child slowly waking up to the world in your home. As he encounters you as his first authority figures, what does he learn about the ultimate authority, God? Does he learn God is a loving authority who inspires and expects obedience? Does he learn that God is a loving authority who inspires and expects reverence? If so, then you have helped the knowledge of God to be on the doorposts, on the gates, on the hands, when you rise and when you lie down. And because of that, it may be, along with God's work, that your children will come to love God with all their heart and soul and strength. Let's pray together.